This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Morning. You guys hear me okay? Okay. Happy St. Paddy's Day, by the way. I'm not going to be preaching on St. Paddy's Day, but I will be preaching on St. Paddy's Day, but not on St. Patrick. Sorry, Patrick. It's good to see you all today. My name's Amanda. I'm one of the pastors here. So this is the second week of Lent. It's also the second week of our sermon series called God Moves. And we've called it that because of Jesus's quick-paced movement throughout his ministry. It was a short ministry, but he accomplished a great deal in it. And you don't really see him staying in one place for very long. He didn't just sit like a guru in a temple somewhere. I mean, he did teach and he did preach, but he also healed and he performed miracles. Jesus had a mission. Jesus had an agenda to complete. And so he moved pretty continuously, even, you know, with the exception of the times that he would steal away to quiet places to pray. But even that was part of his ministry. And for us, the season of Lent is also a journey. We have this opportunity to journey with Christ, to kind of follow him along his journey outwardly, but also inwardly, to take a look at our hearts, at ourselves, at those things that kind of stand in the way of really having a deep relationship with the Lord. So this week we're going to be talking about the way that God, that Jesus moves through obstacles, in and through obstacles. Today, the passage is kind of unique. There are these two really different parallel narratives that you might have noticed. They're even conflicting. I mean, or they could seem to be conflicting at first glance. One is of Jesus' undivided determination. You almost see him, like, with his elbows out, like, just moving through all these different obstacles, no matter what. He's not going to stop. But then you see this theme of vulnerability and compassion. And both are sort of, they're both parallel to one another. Both exist in this very short passage. So Jesus is task-oriented, but Jesus laments. Jesus is fierce, but Jesus is vulnerable. So how can this dogged determination and compassion be connected to the same person or the same story? How can what seems like I've got no time for sentimentality and this stone-faced decisiveness have room for the interrupting care of a mother hen, which is what Jesus compares his love to? So we'll attempt to answer those questions in just a little while. But would you guys pray with me first? Lord, we ask that as this is your word and you are the word made flesh, we ask that you would reveal your word to us and reveal yourself to us today, that we would come to know you better as a result of the words that I've prepared. I pray that you would animate them and that your Holy Spirit would fill each of us and speak to each of us, but also through the words of this scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's first look at Jesus's determination and the way that he expresses it. It's really interesting how the passage begins. It begins with a warning from the Pharisees, of all people. Now, these are the people who we usually kind of think of as the bad guys, right? And yet they really seem to be possibly concerned for Jesus's safety here. They're warning him that Herod wants to kill him and that he should not continue in the direction that he's going. And there were reports of Pharisees at this time who had actually become Christ followers. So it's a little open-ended. It's a little ambiguous. Luke doesn't make it clear. But I kind of like that it's open-ended because it shows us complex characters. Not everybody is just one way. And maybe these particular Pharisees were actually followers of Christ or were actually concerned for his safety. Maybe not, but it's possible. So there is ambiguity, but there is something that's without exception, and that is they are blocking the way for Jesus to fulfill his mission. Just like Herod, they stand as another obstacle that Jesus must go through in order to fulfill his plans and purposes. If they're on his side, they're operating under the assumption that Jesus wants to protect himself, that Jesus was really all that interested in himself, but he was really interested in his mission, right? That was his primary purpose. if they are not on his side, then maybe they're sort of trying to manipulate him away from Jerusalem. We don't really know for sure, but regardless of anybody's plans for Jesus, Luke 9 tells us that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. So he knew where he was headed. He had a plan. God had set the agenda for that plan. His future was not determined by Herod or anybody else. So God sets the agenda. Herod wants to kill Jesus, but Jesus is in charge of the timetable. And he says, go tell that fox, I'm going to keep moving until my work is complete. This is why I'm here. So he will be on his way, not because of what the Pharisees have said to him, but because, and not to escape Herod, but to bring about the purpose of his mission. That is why Jesus continues. That's why he's determined. So just to focus in a little bit more on Herod, he makes these threats, possibly empty threats, but, and Jesus implies this, that his threats are kind of weak and empty. He calls him a fox. You might remember that. And so foxes are what? They're sly, they're deceptive, they are, what else? Sneaky. Yeah, they're kind of, they're, you know, not the most, what was he, somebody said? Stinky. I hadn't even thought about that one. They're not characters that people particularly enjoy. Nobody wants to be compared to a fox. They are also considered, Jesus may have been trying to say that Herod was insignificant or without honor or majesty, because really at that time, most people knew this particular Herod, his only claim to fame, his only claim to the throne was Herod the Great, and he was the son of Herod the Great. So he really didn't have any of his own honor. He didn't have any of his own power other than what he had inherited from his father. He was subordinate. So Jesus' words about him would have triggered some insecurities. He would not have enjoyed that much. But also the fact that Jesus continues casting out demons and healing, doing the things he had always done before, showed he was staying the course. He was determined. He says, I'll keep out driving out demons and healing today, tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today, tomorrow, and the next day. So he talks about the third day. Now, that would be, of course, significant to us. But he says this first to show his ministry is not indefinite. It does have an end point. It will have a completion at some point in time. He's not just going to continue on and on and on without any particular end in sight. But also, the word used here for end is actually a word that you've probably heard us toss around from time to time, the word telos, which is really better translated as goal or completion, fulfillment. So not end as in like hard stop, this is it, it's over, but end as in the best possible version of something. So he's talking about the result of his passion. He's talking about redemption. He's talking about what comes after on the third day. We know that. Luke knew that. But of course, the Pharisees and Herod had no idea what was coming. But Jesus had a destiny to fulfill. And Luke uses the language of day one, day two, and day three to kind of paint the picture of this destiny. I mean, it might even remind you of, if you go backward to the time where the boy Jesus was found in the temple on the third day, and he was about his father's business, or you look forward to Jesus alive on the third day, having done his father's work. Again, though, Jesus continues not because of Herod's determination, but because of divine necessity, because of his call, because of his purpose. He had something to fulfill. And speaking of fulfillment, he concludes the text by saying, you won't see me again until you are shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which comes from Psalm 118, 26. But it's also something that we say every year. Does anybody know when we say that? Palm Sunday, exactly. So he could be making a partial reference to what happened Palm Sunday. But as you know, Palm Sunday was not the end of the story. Many of those people that shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and meant it, were also the ones that shouted, crucify him. So what Jesus is most likely referring to is when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Okay, so we've gotten a pretty good picture of Jesus' determination. Clearly, he's undeterred. Clearly, he will continue no matter what. But then at the same time, you have in this really short passage a striking change in the narrative. This person, Jesus, the one determined to burst through barriers and even has these sharp-tongued retorts to people like Herod, or to say, you know, through the Pharisees to Herod, is also revealed to be filled with compassion and sorrow. So you might say, is this the same guy? Really? But he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. And I can't help but think about parents who've longed to gather their children, and their children just didn't want to be gathered. And that feeling of rejection and heartbreak when that happens. But that even is a tiny sliver of what Jesus was expressing here. So let me just say more about that. Just looking back on the Pharisees, whether they intended to protect Jesus, at least initially, from being killed by Herod, whatever their intention was, the truth is the religious leaders and even Jesus' very own followers would put him to death. They would reject him ultimately. And see, Jerusalem, who Jesus calls out with this almost excruciating longing, if you look as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 12, it tells us it was chosen to be the place where God dwelled. It was God's place of habitation, his place of holy residence. But instead, the city of his habitation had become the seat of violent opposition to God, and we see that in the way that prophets and apostles were not just rejected, but killed by religious leaders. It had become the seat of Jewish power, the historic seat of Jewish power. And power, as we all know, is something that's incredibly difficult to turn loose of once we have it, right? Because of fear, because it feels really good to feel like things are in control, that we have control over something in our lives. It feels like a sturdy structure, even though it's really not. And so that's what we were dealing with here. There's a theologian, Rodney Clapp, who said, nothing will more quickly alarm those on top in comfortable positions than the suggestion that they would not end up on top. And isn't that true? It's true today. It was true then. We're all, maybe not anybody in this room, but many of us are obsessed with power. For that very reason, because of fear, because we long to feel like we have stability in our lives. And when that's taken away, it's really scary. In Luke chapter 13, verse 30, the verse right before what we read today, Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So you see how that passage connects right into what we're talking about today. So has that changed? Has the reality of longing for power and being sort of obsessed with power changed? I mean, I'm sure you've experienced it maybe in your family, in office politics, in politics. There's a lot of different ways we experience it, whether it's personal or outside of ourselves. It creates stability, but it also leads, in this case, to violence. So Jesus, in this chapter, responds to an ironic tragedy. The tragedy being that instead of Jerusalem being the city where his people welcome him, it's been described as the city that kills apostles and prophets. It's the city where prophet trials took place. So Israel's attitude was beginning to be shaped by these things. And of course, its final shape was one that we know ends in Jesus' death. But he stays the course. And why does he do that? Because he is deeply concerned about the final fate of this city. Because it's his city, right? It's his place of residence. It's the city that he loves. And I can't help but think about Psalm 137. I think it's Psalm 137. I should probably have a Bible in front of me. But in the psalm, it tells the story of Israelites who had been taken into Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonian captors are demanding that they sing songs of Jerusalem. But they say to them, how can we sing songs of this place that we love when we're in captivity, when we're so far from our home? And so you see this longing from this place that they're so far removed from. But here we see a parallel. Jesus is longing for the people who've turned their backs on him, the people of Jerusalem. And he loves Jerusalem in that same way, except much deeper. But even more, we see something surprising about God, surprising to me at least, and that's even been a little bit controversial to some about his heart, about it's an expression of his character, that Jesus has compassion on Jerusalem like a mother. And not just any mother. This passage reminds us a little bit of Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God is described as an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carry them. But the difference between eagles and chickens is pretty vast, right? Eagles are strong and regal. Yes, they can both be mothers, but that's about it. Chickens are the most vulnerable animal, right? It does not get any more vulnerable than that. And so Jesus loves like the most vulnerable mother, like a mother at great risk, a mother with zero self-interest, a mother whose strength is found in her love alone. Apparently, there are stories, several stories, in fact, of farmyard fires where the animals, many of the animals escape, some of them don't, but after the fire, they found mother hens totally scorched, but underneath them were live chicks. And so that's the kind of risky, vulnerable, tender love that we're talking about here. So I just want to ask you all a question, and it might make you squirm, but I'm going to ask you anyway. How many of you need to know that in spite of everything, God longs to gather you like a mother hen and shelter you beneath his wings? That there is an expression of God's character that is actually very maternal. He is our Father. He's the Son, he's the Holy Spirit, but he also has this maternal expression of his character that we don't often talk about. I mean, honestly, I've been uncomfortable with it. I probably need to go to therapy about that. I don't know. But what is that? Why do we resist that part of his character? I think it's really interesting. There's a song called I Am by Jill Phillips, and she speaks from God's perspective in the song. She says, gently lay your head upon my chest, and I will comfort you like a mother while you rest. And for whatever reason, that song was pretty controversial to some in some Christian circles, even though it's totally biblical. Not only that, but saints like Jerome, Julian, and I could name many others have referred to God as having these maternal characteristics. But for some reason, we resist it. A friend of mine was going through some things and didn't even realize what he needed from God. And he was listening. I think it was the song. If it wasn't the song, it was one that has kind of the same expression. And when he heard the part about, I will comfort you like a mother while you rest, he was so emotionally and spiritually startled that he threw up. He was just so overwhelmed by, oh, this is a part of who God is, and I didn't even know it. And it changed everything for him. But not only that, there's more. There's even more to this scripture. It also tells us something that many ancient and modern philosophers would refute or reject, and that is not only does God move, but God can be moved. He can be moved by you, he can be moved by me, by people who are extremely insignificant, at least in the eyes of the world, those who are inferior to him, which is all of us, and those who turn their backs on him. God can be moved and is moved by us, even to the point, of course, of death on the cross. But he's been referred to as the unmoved mover. I just find that really interesting. And yet, he's moved more than any of us by us. So, where do these two points of Jesus's determination and focus to complete his mission and his compassion converge. Well, I want to just get back to this moment in history. Things were past the point of no return, at least from a human perspective. God's people did not want to be gathered, and so Jesus saw disaster on the horizon, but he takes what N.T. Wright calls the full force of that disaster, which he was predicting for the nation and the temple, upon himself. So what might Jesus' longing have to do with his determination? What might his compassion have to do with his determination? God has the power to turn that which is lamentable, that which is terrible, that which is past the point of no return in our lives, into something good. And out of this overflow of love, he was determined to do just that. So Jesus' sorrow toward Jerusalem relates to his longing that those who have rejected him, who will reject him, that they would release their power and exchange it for his power, that they would, instead of having hard hearts, have soft hearts for him. His determination was for the reversal of that final disaster, the final disaster being that God was no longer welcome in his house. As it says in verse 35, look, your house is left to you desolate. But thank God that is not the end of the story. Because of that, by necessity, Jesus stays the course in the face of heartbreak and disappointment and Herod and the Pharisees, in the face of the refusal of his own people to heed the summons to repent and return to the Lord. He stays the course because of his love, because of his compassion. And so because of that, he would have to do the only thing that would change our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. So I want to just close with this final illustration. African slaves of this country, of America, by virtue of their circumstances, were compelled to cast their vision far beyond their circumstances, far beyond their situation, to dream of things higher and deeper and broader. And the way that they did this was through those beautiful old spirituals. You could hear this long view that they had, that they really had to have in order to keep their faith, in order to continue. And there are songs like Plenty Good Room, Hold On, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. I would just encourage you to go home and listen to these beautiful songs. And so because of their circumstances and because of their faith, they dreamed. And it wasn't just a pie in the sky dream. It was God's dream. But here in Luke's gospel, God's people had lost the ability to dream because of their hardness of heart and because they had placed their own, or the possibility of their own power, in the position where God's power should be. And they thought that was the highest possible dream that they could achieve. And of course, we know that dream led to fear and it led to the execution of the one who threatened that dream. But in spite of the inability to dream the true dream, God's dream for us never dies. So I just want you to hear, this is a quote from an Anglican bishop, and he said, for Jesus, God's passionate dream, compassionate desire, and bold determination is to gather his human children closer and closer in his embrace and love. That mission and commitment is at the center of Jesus's work. Like a mother hen, God seeks to draw, embrace, include, and welcome his children into the family that God has intended from the dawn of Eden itself. So let's go back to the mother hen image one more time. There's one little piece of that illustration that I left out, and that is perhaps, maybe, just maybe, what was beginning to emerge in that illustration is the advent of a new creation. So think about this. What does John 1 teach us? Those first few verses of John 1. They teach us that Jesus was with God from the beginning, right? He was never separate from God, and that he was God, and that through him all things were made. And then there's this beautiful parallel of Genesis 1, which of course was written long before John 1, that tells us the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep on that first day of creation. But really, a better word translated from the Hebrew would be brooded, as in he brooded over creation, like a mother hen, right? Like a mother hen does, as if to await new creation, the one that comes about as a result of Jesus' death and resulting resurrection. So this image of a vulnerable hen brooding over her chicks begins to reveal a higher, deeper, broader dream for the kingdom of God, one that he is the firstborn son of and that we are his many brothers and sisters. So I want to close with a few questions for you. And first of all, I believe God has a call for each of us through this passage, but my hope is that these questions will help to kind of stir that personal, specific call that he has on your life. So first, can you become vulnerable enough to allow God to gather you beneath his wings? Will you let your guard down in order to truly experience the tender, vulnerable, risky love of God? And then have you forgotten to dream? Or maybe you never knew how to dream of the new creation that it talks about here. I wanted to reread that passage from Philippians, just one part of it, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the kingdom that we're waiting for. But maybe you've never dreamed of that kingdom, or maybe you've forgotten to dream of that kingdom. And then maybe there's a person in your life who doesn't want to be gathered. And so my question is, are you irritated with that person? Are you kind of done with that person? Or do you weep for that person? So just with all those questions in mind, if any of those or anything in this passage or this sermon today stood out to you, I would just encourage you to see one of our prayer teams. We have teams on either side of this room during communion, and they would love to pray for you. You know, maybe for you it's, I want to let my guard down. I want to allow God's power to influence my life and to be the only power in my life, but I'm afraid to. So if that's you, if any of those questions resonate, please come forward and receive prayer in just a little while. But let's pray. God, we thank you that your character is complex and that our vision of who you are is insignificant, even beyond our wildest imaginations. But we pray that in the midst of what we can imagine, and even beyond that, that you would reveal yourself to us and draw us to you like a mother hen draws her chicks. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.